Well, this morning, brethren, Brother David blessed us with the beginning of understanding the foundation that we have, the names in the foundation being the 12 apostles. And I thought he ran out of time, but not really. He had intended to continue in the vein relative to giving us an overview of the 12 apostles that the Lord used to be a blessing, to be a foundation for the church. And so this afternoon, Brother David will continue telling us of the sons of thunder. The sons of thunder. Brother David.
Thank you very much, Brother George. Incidentally, for those who weren't here this morning, I found 9 more of these little handouts amongst my papers, so I'll put them over here on the platform. And they will, if you want one, why, they kind of helped me, I know, to give me a place to look for the list of the 12 apostles and just maybe a sentence or two about each one that's on that little handout. I just wish that somehow I could convey to you what it has meant for us to be here. But I can't. You know, excuse me, when the heart is full, it's hard to speak. So, just want you to know that it's been a real blessing for us, and I just wish the whole class could have come here with us to be here and be the recipients of the convention here and its fellowship, because it has been very sweet. So I want you to know that. And for those that weren't here, we, of course, bring love from the Seattle class, and especially Michael and Ginger Brand. Well, as Brother George said, we're going to continue on our study of the names that are in the foundation, and I'm sure we all realize how profitable a lesson can be of this kind, as long as we learn the lessons that are intended to show that, you know, we're all different. We're just all different, and we can't expect everybody to think and speak exactly like we do, or to appreciate this phase of the truth more than that phase of the truth. So we're going to continue and try to sketch a few more of the apostles and learn lessons that will help us. So we're going to begin this portion with James, the brother of John. You know, 14 years before he died, James and his brother John had asked for seats of honor in the kingdom of Christ. And Jesus asked them if they were ready to pay the price. Could they be baptized with his baptism? Could they drink of his cup? And impulsively and ignorant of what it would mean, they said, yes, we are able. Now for James, the final test had come. Over him flashed the sword of Herod Agrippa, the brother of that woman Herodias who had been the cause of the death of John the Baptist. The cup had come to him, and he drank it in the faith and the spirit of his master. Now, James wasn't the first Christian martyr. That crown belongs to Stephen. But the first of the apostles to die was James. And we're not told the manner of his death. I like to think, however, that James went to his death, like Stephen, with a prayer for them that did wrong. And it's very peculiar, you know, that James' own brother, John, never once mentions him in his long gospel, nor, aside from the story of his martyrdom, do we hear of him in the book of Acts, except where the list is found of the 12. From this, one might think that he was the least important of the 12. But the fact of his being chosen by Herod shows that James occupied a very notable position as an apostle. Herod killed him in order to please the Jews. And in selecting him as his victim, he would choose an outstanding figure in this band of Christian disciples. And by being the first of the apostles to die, he immediately becomes someone to look at very carefully. You know, the 12 were like a family, just like we are, like a family. And now death enters the family. You know, there's always a first to die in a family, and it's kind of a shock to the rest of the family. Strong, rugged brothers grow and work together for years, and they never think of death as something that will happen to them. Then along comes the news. James died last night. And so runs the history of all families, of all groups, of all graduating classes. Always the first one to die. Always the first to feel the edge of death's sharp sword. And all that John and Peter and Matthew could do was take up his body and give it a decent burial. And I wonder, after seeing the first of the family to die, did they think, as we often do, of a kindness that they might have shown James? Did John recall how he might have been a little more thoughtful concerning that older brother of his? Was there something that he should have done before Herod's sharp sword fell on James? We don't know, but if there was, it could now never be done. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it now with all thy might. And the key to that is do it now. That's a good lesson for us, isn't it? Now, comparing Matthew 26 and Matthew 27 verse 56 with Mark the 15th chapter verse 40, we are justified, I think, in thinking that the mother of the sons of Zebedee was Salome. Now, in both of those accounts, we have three women mentioned. And we're not going to take the time to compare the two now. You can do that later at your convenience. But we have the account of three women at the crucifixion of Jesus. And the same three are mentioned in both of those. And then in John's list of the women at the cross, which is in John 19:25, his mother's sister is mentioned. And the same three women, I think, are there plus Mary. There are four women mentioned in John's account. One, of course, is Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is not mentioned in the other. So it has been thought that this Salome, then, who is the mother of James and John, were cousins of Jesus. Rather, did I say that Salome was a cousin? No. I meant to say that James and John were cousins of Jesus, because Salome is listed as Mary's mother or sister. You know, I'll get that straight. I hope you have it straight. I don't think I said it right. Salome was Mary's sister, and therefore her children, James and John, were cousins of Jesus. That makes it right, I think. Now, we know that Jesus' mother was a strong-minded woman, ambitious for her sons. Matthew says that the request for the two sons to be one on the right and one on the left of Jesus was made by the mother, although Mark says that the two came alone. However it may have been, it is a true saying that remarkable men have back of them remarkable mothers. And Salome must have been such a woman. Now, she was at fault in the manner of her request. But nevertheless, it was a place in Christ's kingdom that she wanted for her children. It was to be near Jesus that she yearned to see her sons. And, you know, if our mothers had their way, we all would occupy very high stations in life if our mothers' wishes were granted for all children. But what about Zebedee, James' father? Now, you know, we don't hear too much about Zebedee, and we don't hear that name even very much anymore. It's sort of a name as a farmer might have. But this Zeb was not a farmer. He was a fisherman, just making enough in his business so that they didn't have to worry a lot about where their next meal was coming from, but they couldn't relax either and sink down into self-indulgence. But they did have time to worship God and recognize God as the giver of every good and perfect gift. And Salome became one of the women who attended Jesus and wept at his cross. But of Zeb we hear nothing. But I like to think that he came to appreciate what his sons found and became one of the followers of the Lamb eventually, if not even before Jesus' death. Now, James was one of the three disciples who was admitted to a special place in Jesus' circle. James was with Jesus when Jesus was transfigured on the mount. And remember, he appeared with Moses and Elijah. James saw Jesus raise the dead. He was one of those who were apart with Jesus at Gethsemane. Yet James, as well as Peter and John, frequently still had the wrong spirit that Jesus had to correct. And the most striking instance that I think of is the time when Jesus came to the Samaritan village and they refused to show him hospitality or grant him a place to rest because Jesus and the disciples were Jews. And this insult brought to surface the anger of James and John. And they asked permission of Jesus to call down fire from heaven to destroy that village. And Jesus said to them, this is in Luke 9, verses 55 and 56, he said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And you know, whenever we see among ourselves this spirit of intolerance within the church, divisions, those who feel they have a corner on what is absolute truth of interpretation of Scripture, insistence upon petty details, I think we should let this one lesson from the life of James be remembered, and Jesus' answer to them who wanted to destroy that village. Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. Now Jesus, surnamed James and John too, sons of thunder. Sometimes their thunder carried them too far, as in that instance at the Samaritan village. But you know, when it's kept in bounds, it is a noble and worthy trait to thunder, to talk like Elijah must have talked. I read something about one of the presidential candidates recently. Someone said that this man was gifted, but incapable of moral indignation. Now, I'm not going to tell you which candidate that was. You can probably guess. Now, I don't know whether that's true or not. But if that is right, Jesus would never have chosen him to be an apostle. There are times when it is proper to have righteous indignation and to show it. We call it zeal. And it is much to be desired rather than indifference, which is very bad. So don't be afraid to be a son of thunder. And I have an idea that is why the Jews desired the death of James. He thundered at them above all the other apostles. And therefore, that's why Herod chose him to be the first apostle to die. Now, as long as we're talking about James, we're going to now go to John. Now, Jesus loved John. Four times in the Gospel of John, we have him described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Didn't Jesus love all the others? Of course he did. John himself, in John, the 13th chapter, verse 1, says, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, what that means is, sometimes we take that to mean that he loved them until he went and died. But that's not the real thought of the word, that he loved them unto the end. The word end there means intensely, or extremely, or up to the limit. There was just no way he could love them any more than he did. He loved them up to the end of his limit. But Jesus, and you know, I think Jesus was smart enough, I'm sure he was, that he showed his love for John in such a way not to excite the jealousy or anger of the others. That's a good lesson for us. Another suggestion as to why he loved John seems to be that John was the youngest of the 12. Leonardo da Vinci, in his painting of the Last Supper, represents him in that way, as the youngest in appearance, at least, of all the others who are sort of pictured as older men. Not old, but older. So just as is in any family, the youngest becomes a sort of object of affection for all to protect and make special provision for. And I was thinking that one of the proofs that I would think of that John was younger than any of the others was, you know, when John and Peter were running to the sepulcher, John outran Peter by quite a bit. He was certainly younger than Peter. John was the other one of the sons of thunder. So he had that characteristic which at times Jesus had to correct. But John learned. And he endured in his walk for a longer period than any of the other apostles. When John finally died, he was the last one of those who could say he actually walked with the Lord and heard him speak. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 3, he puts it this way. He said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled, that declare we unto you." I read somewhere a line that kind of fits in here. It says, "How will it be when there will be none to say, I saw him and heard him speak?" And when John died, that was the last of those who had that privilege. How would it be? And Jesus answered that question, of course, when he spoke to Thomas as if expecting to hear that line spoken. Remember, to Thomas he said, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. But blessed are they who have not seen and yet believed." That's why God has provided us with the words of those whose names are in the foundation of the walls of that great city, New Jerusalem. Men like John. I'd like to kind of relate a personal experience or a personal thought that's similar to that in a way. You know, when I would speak to one of the old-timers, I know some of you think I'm one of the old-timers now, but when I would get to speak to one of the old, real old-timers, who had actually met and spoken with Brother Russell, I would get a feeling of awe as that brother or that sister would relate to me some of his or her contacts with him. They would tell of his voice and of his manner and of his dignity with which he presented the plan of God. I wonder if there are still any living who had this personal contact with him. I don't know. But we do have him with us in a way. We have the books and the comments. And I even have a video cassette with him speaking from one of the old films and his voice superimposed on it from a recording. And I must admit to a feeling of awe when I view that video and listen to him speak. So we're grateful for the scriptures which have been preserved for us who live at this harvest time. We benefit from the faithfulness of those who preceded us for much of what we have today. Well, getting back to John, however, we see that he was of a very blessed family. One brother who was the first apostle to die, and the other one who was the last of the apostles to die. John wasn't perfect, but he learned from his mistakes. He told Jesus, he had forbidden some who were casting out evil spirits in the name of Jesus. You know, John had expected Jesus to commend him for that. But Jesus said, "There is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part." It's in Mark 9, verses 39 and 40. And you know, Paul picked up that same principle. And in Philippians 1:18, he says, "What then? notwithstanding whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And therein I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Although he was a son of thunder, yet he was tender and affectionate. And in his later years, he speaks time and again, little children, love one another. John suffered the ignominy of a banishment to the Isle of Patmos, only to be eternally blessed and remembered, for from there he wrote of the visions that the Lord gave him to record for our benefit. We call it the Book of Revelation. John fills in, so to speak, and records events not mentioned by the other writers of the Gospels. Some were important doctrinal matters for which we are grateful. Discourses of Jesus, such as the one to Nicodemus in chapter 3, the woman of Samaria in chapter 4, the man having an infirmity in chapter 5, feeding in the 4,000 in chapter 6, the Feast of Tabernacles in the Water of Life in chapter 7, the blind man and the lesson of the shepherd in chapters 9 and 10, the vine and the branches, and so on. But we can never be thankful enough to John for having preserved for us the last words of Jesus to his disciples and that great prayer which he offered for himself and for the whole church in every age and for all people everywhere. We hear Jesus' words and prayer for unity in the church, that they all may be one, even as we are one. This is in John, the 17th chapter, of course. The world gives unrest, but John gives us the words of Jesus who says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And our arms grow strong again, and our hearts grow brave, and we carry on. When moments before we were ready to give up, he said, "I go to prepare a place for you." Suppose John had not recorded that for us. He says, "I will come again and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." See, he was not all thunder, as we get to know John better. And I wonder, when we see John, if perhaps he will be in the place where Leonardo da Vinci put him, at the right hand of Jesus. And I wonder about James, too. Will he be on the left hand of Jesus, as they requested so long ago? It really won't matter, will it? For it is God who sets the members in the body as it pleases him. And this is true, you know, not only of our final position in the body after we have been fully tested, but I think that is true of this side of the veil also. It is God who sets the members of the body as it pleases him. When we see a situation where one person is elevated to a place in the body which we may feel they don't really deserve, it would be well for us to remember Paul's statement of principle in 1 Corinthians 12:18, which we just mentioned. God does not make mistakes where the well-being of his church is concerned. Jesus chose John to care for his mother as he was dying on the cross. And John took her to his home. This is in John 19, verses 26 and 27. And history informs us that she lived there until she died about 15 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. John faithfully carried out his responsibility. And as near as we can tell, John was the only one of the apostles who died a peaceful death. Although Jesus was attached to all the apostles, yet he loved John in a special way. And thus he set us an example of special friendships among Christians. We find in ourselves the same tendency. And you know, at times I have wondered if I was perhaps wrong in preferring the certain ones above others and finding that I was closer in spirit with certain ones than with others. But I've laid that guilt trip aside, so to speak, and I count it a special blessing instead. So, you see, if you have a special friend within the body members, enjoy that as a special blessing. Being careful, of course, that we do not offend any other of the members by excluding them from normal fellowship and show love one for another. Now, we've got three more apostles to cover. And we're going to do the best we can in covering them. And there are three about whom there can be some confusion, about whom very little is known. For example, we have one apostle that's called by three different names. In Matthew, he's called Levius, whose surname is Thaddeus. In Mark, he is called Thaddeus. And in Acts, he is called Judas of James. Then we have an apostle called James the son of Alphaeus. He is also called James the Less, and there's some confusion as to whether he was the one who is mentioned as the brother of Jesus. And then we have the apostle Didymus, who is better known as Thomas. Now the account of this is found in John 20:24, where it says, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them." So we'll try to unconfuse the matter for all who, like myself, may be confused about these three. Now the first one we'll talk about is the one with the three names, Judas, Levius, and Thaddeus. Now if I had the name Judas, I'll be perfectly honest with you, I don't think I would want that name. And I think that's probably what happened to this Judas. He didn't want to be connected in any way. And I can hear him saying, you know, if I never hear that word Judas again, it's going to be too soon. He didn't want to be misunderstood that he may have been connected with Judas Iscariot. And I think we can all understand him feeling that way. So we see that Matthew and Mark called him Thaddeus, and I'm sure he felt better about that name. That's the name I use when I make my own list of the 12 apostles. By the way, I have a special way of remembering the 12 apostles' names. Maybe this would be a good place to put this. It's kind of a little memory helper, you know. We have three apostles whose names begin with P. We have three apostles whose names begin with J. Then we got a B and an A and an R. Let's see, we have a B and an A. I better look back here where I've got that listed. See, it works sometimes. a B and an A and an M and an S, and then two T's. Okay? So I'm just going to tell you that if you can think of the PJs, you know what PJs are. There are three P's and three J's, the word BAMS, B-A-M-S, and two T-shirts. And if you can remember three PJs and the word BAMS and two T-shirts, why, you'll have the first letter of all the apostles. Three P's, three J's, three PJs, BAMS, and two T-shirts. All right? Anyway, that's the way I remember them. So, one of the T's you see is Thaddeus. That's why I brought it up. Now, the only reference that we have to him in the Gospels is the one time he's mentioned in John the 14th chapter, verse 20, where he asks one of the questions that are asked at the Last Supper. Jesus had just made this statement in verse 21. He said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." The Phillips version says, "I will make myself known to him." And the Weymouth says, "I will clearly reveal myself to him." And so then it goes on and says, "Judas, not Iscariot, saith unto him, Lord, what is come to pass that thou wilt manifest thyself to us and not to the world?" He says, he picks up this thought that Jesus is going to manifest himself to them, but not to anyone else. He says, what's happening that you're going to manifest thyself to us and not to anyone else? And Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." So Jesus says, not only will he make himself manifest to the apostles, but that he and the Father would come and live with them. Now, when you think about that, you recognize that that cannot be accepted literally. Now, after the resurrection of Jesus, he did literally manifest himself to many who believed on him, but not to the general public. But I don't think this is what Jesus was referring to. I think he was talking about his invisible presence with them after his ascension, just as he is invisibly present with us in the sense that Matthew records it in Matthew 28:20, where Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And we know that a better translation of that is, that last portion is, that I will be with you even until the days of the consummation of the age. It is a spiritual presence. When he said the Father and he would come and make their abode with him, I think you have to interpret his statement in that sense. So thanks to Judas, we have an important truth, or Thaddeus as we call him now, we have an important truth and comfort for all those since Pentecost who have entered into this relationship that's pictured here. And Jesus says, in essence, though, it's just as if I were coming into your house to live with you. And I'm sure that all of us have had this close feeling at some time or other with the Father and with the Lord. We come to him in this close feeling when we pray to the Heavenly Father that all that will be done for our best interest spiritually. Well, how about this matter of the reference of Judas as being Judas of James? Well, the King James Version inserts the thought that he's the brother of James, but that's incorrect. The words brother of are provided and not in the original. This is found in Luke 6:16 and in Acts 1:13. And the best explanation seems to be that there was a man by the name of Alphaeus who was a brother of Joseph. Now, Alpheus is the Greek version of the same name that in the Hebrew is rendered Cleopas. Yeah, that's kind of important. Alpheus and Cleopas are one and the same person. But Alpheus died without having any children. So Mary, his wife, is now the widow Mary. No children. And she's a sister-in-law of Joseph and Mary. Now then, as was the custom, in order for the widow Mary to have children and heirs, Joseph has the right to bear her children, and he does. They have four sons, James, Judas, Simon, and Joseph. And James, being the oldest, is the heir, and thus he is called James, the son of Alpheus. Even though Alpheus did not really give birth to him. And Judas is his brother, thus a half-brother to Jesus. And the law in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, gives Joseph this right. It says, if brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no son, the wife of the dead shall not be married without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of her husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn that she beareth shall succeed in the name of the brother that is dead, that his name be not blotted out of Israel. The book of Jude, therefore, is thought to be written by Judas, the brother of James, or Thaddeus, as we know him better. No other mention is given about him except that tradition places his ministry in Palestine and Syria and Arabia. Thus he died serving the Lord faithfully, and we're certain of that. And you say, why am I certain? Well, because there are no other apostles appointed to replace him as Paul replaced Judas Iscariot. Okay, so now we'll talk about James, the brother of Judas, the son of Alpheus, and see what lessons we can get from him. Although our time is pretty well up, we've talked a little bit about James, so we're going to maybe skip James, except say that James, the son of Alpheus, and James the Less are the same. And I think this is the James that wrote the book of James. Then we're going to talk about Thomas. He's the last one. And I'm sure that when we hear the name Thomas, most of us connect him with the doubt that Thomas expressed when the apostles told him that Jesus had been raised from the dead. When we examine the facts of the matter, I think we'll find that we may feel more kindly about him. Now, according to tradition, Thomas was born in Antioch and had a twin sister named Lysia. His name Thomas, in the Greek form, by the way, is the Greek form of the Aramaic word Toma, which means twin. So his name really is Twin Didymus. But we call him Thomas. All we know about Thomas from the scriptures is found in the book of John. Thomas really loved his master. And this is best illustrated from the time that Jesus spoke to the 12 about Lazarus being sick. You know, Jesus expressed his thought that he must go to Judea again. This is in John 11, verses 7 to 16. But the disciples tried to persuade Jesus not to go because they said that the Jews would try to kill him. But Jesus insisted, and it was at this point that Thomas spoke. And this really shows you how much Thomas loved the Lord. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, greater love hath no man than that he lay down his life with his brother. And here Thomas was willing to go back to Jerusalem or Judea, even though it meant death, just so he could be with the Lord. So I think that shows us what a great love he had for Jesus. Now, you see, Thomas had unfortunately inherited some genes, just as many of us have, that caused him to have certain character traits. In today's language, we might call him a pessimist. He was subject to despondency, to look at the dark side of things, the difficulties, and yet full of love for Jesus. So just because a person has that perhaps pessimistic character trait doesn't mean that he cannot be a tower of strength and a strong believer. It's a good lesson for us. Now, the second time we meet Thomas is at the Last Supper. It begins in John 13, verse 1, and goes on through the 14th chapter. And in John 14, 5, we have this Thomas asking the Lord a question. Jesus had just spoken about going away to his Father's house to prepare a place for them. And if they knew where he was going, and also the way, he says, ye know. Now, it's my opinion that all of them said to themselves, gee, I don't know how to get there. I don't know where he's going. But it was Thomas who asked the question. He spoke for all of them. He says, so Thomas asked the Lord, he says, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. And how can we know the way? You see, he wanted to go with Jesus again. Regardless of where Jesus was going to go, he wanted to be with him. He loved the Lord. And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So again, we have this great love for the Master shown by Thomas. And Jesus' answer seemed to satisfy Thomas for the moment. Then the days go by. Jesus is betrayed. He's arrested. There's the trial, the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. What a terrible time for Thomas, who loved his master so much. And then came Jesus' appearance to the 10. Now, Thomas was missing for some reason. You know, when I get up into the heavenlies, if I am faithful and I see Thomas, I'm going to ask you, where were you at that meeting? He must have known that meeting was going to take place. Why weren't you there? I think I know the answer. I think the Lord was trying to teach Thomas a lesson and all of us a lesson. Anyway, Thomas wasn't there when the disciples told him about Jesus being raised from the dead. You all know what he said. Except I see in his hands the print of his nails, and put my finger into the print of his nails and thrust my hand in his side, I will not believe. Now, Thomas did ask for a sign, it is true. But Thomas was a believer in the resurrection, which was a common belief in Israel except for the Sadducees. But he was not a skeptic. Now, you see, a skeptic is one who wants to disbelieve. Thomas wasn't a skeptic. He wanted to believe, but his doubt was born of sorrow, deep sorrow. If Thomas was simply doubting, such as some, Jesus would never have granted his desire. He would have said the same thing to Thomas that he said to the Pharisees when he said to them, a wicked and adulterous generation seeking for a sign, and would have left them alone in their misery. Instead, we see how tender Jesus was in dealing with Thomas, giving him all that he asked. Jesus knew how much Thomas loved him. In my opinion, Thomas never searched the wounds of Jesus, even though Jesus offered to permit him to do it. A careful reading of the account will show that it never says that Thomas touched him or reached out into his wound. Thomas' eyes and his ears told him who this was, and he was fully satisfied. It was the same Jesus. It was the same voice that spoke, and his words contain a higher assertion of Master's resurrection than any statement we have recorded by any other of the apostles. He says, "It is then my Lord and my God." We hear about Thomas in two places after this. Once on the Sea of Galilee with seven other disciples. This is in John 21:2. And then in the gathering at Jesus' ascension, he is mentioned as being there. According to tradition, Thomas continued faithful to his master, preaching in Persia, and some have him going down to India, and then going back to Edessa. And he is killed there by a lance inflicted upon him by an enemy of the gospel, and he was placed in a tomb there in Edessa, Syria. And you remember there were some Greeks that came to see Jesus from Edessa in Syria when Jesus was still alive. And I think Thomas went back there to help those who had come to accept Jesus as the Messiah. Now, I, for one, can now remember these 12 apostles whose names are in the foundation of the walls of that New Jerusalem. I've gotten better acquainted with them. They were men, as Peter once said to a man he had healed, that they were men of like passions unto themselves. They were ordinary. Well, not really ordinary. They were taken from the common people, mostly, who became extraordinary by the faith that they showed, even unto death, for the cause of Christ and the proclamation of his kingdom. And we can do no less. May the Lord help us to this end, to become extraordinary, is my prayer for us all. Amen.
Thank you, Brother David, for helping us to get closer to our brethren, the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem, the 12 apostles. I think we all feel a bit closer to seeing what their lives and their characters were like. You know, Brother David, in the first talk, mentioned about how it was James who was the first one that was a witness to bring someone to be a Christian. And when he mentioned to his brother. And I just thought a little incidental sidelight. When fellowshipping with Brother David, we thought they had a beautiful arrangement in their ecclesia. Each one of the brethren who can put out 10 booklets every week. Just think of that. I thought it was a beautiful method of sharing that which has so thrilled our hearts, the knowledge of the Lord. Each one gives out 10 booklets every week. We may want to think in doing that, and for ourselves, to be a blessing, to share with others the precious understanding of our Lord's Word. Well, I don't know how you feel, brethren, but I feel it was good to have been here today. It's been a rich blessing. And now that we're bringing this day to a close of our fellowship together, we would like to be remembered to all the brethren who are represented here from other ecclesias. How many would like to send their love to others? All right, for those of you who are from another ecclesia, bring our love with you. Well, brethren, let us then close this precious day of sitting at the Lord's table, and we'll be led in closing prayer with Brother David.
Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we approach Thy throne with hearts full of gratitude, love toward Thee for the privilege of being here, for the fellowship that we have enjoyed, the lessons that we have learned, and pray that we may truly show Thee our gratitude by doing with our might what our hands find to do now, as has been exemplified by thy 12 faithful apostles. We thank thee for their example and for their faithfulness and for the foundation that they have laid for us. And help us to defend it, help us to use it, and help us to draw closer one to another as they did in order to accomplish thy work. Forgive us when we fall short, and be with our brethren everywhere. And now go with us as we separate one